So, I just want to maybe start today off by sharing with you what it was like when I first became a Christian. One of the most striking things when I first became a Christian was the realization that before I knew Christ, the way that we lived, or the way that I lived, was dead to Him. The way that I understood the world, the things that I had prioritized in my life, the plans that I had for myself, now all had to change. And the reason for this is because in my old life, I prioritized my well-being, my glory, my achievement, and personal life goals. And I took every opportunity to enhance my name to make it great. But now that we have become Christians, our lives are forfeit and no longer our own. Many of you who grew up in the church today, as you have read the Gospels and have read about Pharisees, we've often vilified them, and we've looked at them, and we've considered ourselves greater than them. But for myself, when I was a new believer, all that I could see in the Pharisees was myself. And the way that they wanted glory was the same way I wanted glory, the same way they wanted praise is the same way I wanted praise, and the same way that I wanted to look good to people, I saw the same thing in them. But when I became a Christian, part of that, what this meant was that my entire being, what I was entirely made for, was to recognize and to praise that Jesus is Lord and Savior of my life. And that Jesus saved me personally from my own sin and from the separation that it brought with God. You and I were all created in a relationship with God. And since birth, we have spent every moment divorcing ourselves from Him by living to ourselves and not to the purpose He has made for us, namely to worship Him. When you and I say that Jesus is our personal Savior, this really kills our pride, doesn't it? Because really what it says is you can't do it by yourself, that you're not good enough. But however, out of the two declarations, when we call Jesus Lord and Savior, I find the more difficult one for me is calling Jesus Lord. And I think the reason for this is that the moment you declare Jesus is Lord, what you're saying is that your life needs a complete reformation of who you are. You're also saying that God now governs every aspect of your life. He now governs us by the Bible, His Word, and we learn from it what He expects from us and how we should live. Any Christian who has spent any time attempting to do this knows how hard this is to do. There's the person who I am or who I was, one that is dead to God, who loves himself, who loves his praise, who loves his glory. And then there is what God expects, a person who lives to God, who strives to bring him praise and glory. And I think Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 7, really shows this relationship really well. Right? And I think that we've all felt this way, as Paul has said, right? As he says in Romans chapter 7, he talks about this idea that there's the right thing that I want to do, but there's a part of me that does not want to do the right thing, but rather do my own thing, and which Paul calls the evil thing. And there's a tension here, right? There's a tension of the person who I want to be, or who Christ has called me to be. And there's the person who I currently am now, or the person that secretly inside that I want to break out, and all these things that I want to do. And as I've been a Christian for over 10 years, I've seen Christians deal with this tension in three ways. Number one is Christians strive and struggle. Right? This should be the natural way in which Christians should respond to the gospel and to the message of the gospel, that we live to strive after Christ and to struggle with our sin, to make our life goal to be like Christ, and though we may never do it perfectly, we know that it pleases Him. That's the first way. The second way is stop, right? That people just give up and they stop trying to live the Christian life. Now, usually what this means is people end up not being Christians any longer. They stop calling themselves Christians. But that's not always the case. They might still call themselves Christians. But what it means is that I've given up. There's no hope here, right? The striving is not worth it. The last way, which is the thing we'll be talking about today, is number three, which is called sham. And this is probably the worst of all, where we put on the outward appearance of striving and struggling, but inwardly we just really want to praise and find glory for ourselves. Now, as we talk about today's sermon, I really want you to consider a number of questions here, because I think that as Jesus talks about these questions or these points in the Sermon on the Mount, they are relevant to us today, because there's a part of us here that wants to do these things, right? That really wants to be like the Pharisees. And we have to listen very carefully to what God has in store for us or what God demands of us in our lives. So here are the questions that I have. Number one is, which category are you, a strive and struggling, a stop or sham? Which category do you fit into? Number two, in what ways does God expect us to strive and struggle in this passage? Number three, what are we working and doing all of this for? And very lastly, is it ultimately worth the struggle? Now, let's move into the passage today then. I just want to quickly recap how we got here in chapter 6. If you haven't been here for the series on the Sermon on the Mount, again, there's no problem. Every series is like a new chapter. It's like a new day, so there's no worry here. But let me just quickly give you a run-through about what we've been talking about. In chapter 5, we discussed this idea of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Or this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount, or chapters 5 through 7, is how God expects his disciples to be. Right? And so if you're a new Christian today or an old Christian today, the Sermon on the Mount has relevance for all people. And now, as we've read through chapter 5, we're told that Christians are to imitate God in the way that they interact in this world. And this means that they are to give people what they need and not what they deserve. Christians are also to pay special attention to loving their neighbor. And what that means is they're to love all people the way God himself loves us. So this is kind of how we arrived at chapter 6 today. Now, in chapter 6, it shifts a little bit. It moves from this idea of what does righteousness look like to how should righteousness be practiced. Because even the way that we practice our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. And to show us this in the first portion of chapter 6, Jesus will give us three prominent religious duties in this chapter. So number one is giving to the needy, number two is prayer, and number three is fasting. And we'll be talking about this idea of fasting and fasting and giving to the needy today. Now, Jesus starts in chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, the first question you might ask is, why should I beware? Right? Oftentimes, when you see the words "beware," it's usually "beware of dog." Right? There's a sign on someone's yard that tells you, "Do not go this way. Do not stand on my property, or there'll be a dog that chases after you." Usually, it's a German Shepherd, and it's supposed to deter you from doing anything bad. And yet, Jesus uses the same words here. He tells you to beware, and you're wondering to yourself, "Why should I beware? What is there to be worried about here?" Right? In fact, as we kind of read through the passage, we start to wonder. As it talks about doing good things, you know, isn't it just good enough to do good things? You know, why do we have to complicate this situation? And even if someone has ulterior motives, it's still a good thing. What's so bad about that? In fact, doesn't Jesus even say in chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, to let our light shine before men so that they may see our good deeds, right? So in here, most of this passage talks about doing it in secret, but doesn't Jesus also say to do our deeds before men? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Let me start with the objection here in chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, which talks about the purpose of our actions. Firstly, the purpose of what you're doing is for the praise of God and not for yourself. That's a huge distinction here. In chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, it's thinking of someone who is doing their acts for God's glory, for him, right? To do good deeds so that they may glorify or they may praise your Father in heaven. And this idea here is that your whole outlook on the way that you work is wrong, right? Because you view doing all of this doesn't matter, right? If I do it for myself, I do it for God, I'm doing the right thing. But all work, everything a Christian should be doing should be because of the Christian life, or to really honor and to love and revere God himself. Secondly, in chapter 5, verse 16, the thing is that even if you wanted to hide it, you still couldn't. Right? Because it talks this idea that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And what that means is a true disciple's character will ultimately radiate God's grace, even if he doesn't disclose his private righteousness to all. So we can understand here that in chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, it really doesn't give us any chance to make a showing of our works. Now, what is the purpose of doing good works? And the purpose is, I think, as we've talked about, it should all be done to revere and to honor God. Or are you coming to church this morning? You eating breakfast? You petting your dog this morning? Was all of this done to revere and to honor God himself? This is the purpose of why we do these things. Now, if we understand the reasoning, then we should understand why we should beware. And the reason is we have to be careful or beware because we are prone to steal God's glory. And the reason for that is because we have an alter ego that is old and spiritually dead. And what it wants in our alter ego, what it really wants is to honor itself and glorify itself. There's a short gothic novel called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. That follows a person named Gabriel, and he kind of follows these clues through a string of murders here. And these murders are committed by a Mr. Hyde. Now, later on in the book, a spoiler, he finds out that Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are actually the same person. And the reason why Dr. Jekyll becomes Mr. Hyde is so that he could indulge in his vices without people knowing. Hence, during the day, he's the respectable Dr. Jekyll, and at night, he is the evil Mr. Hyde. Now, I tell you this story so I can ask you this question. When we are with people, are we like the honorable Dr. Jekyll? But at night, when we are by ourselves, when no one else is watching, do we revert to our true self as Mr. Hyde? That's really the question here, right? So when you are in your personal time or your personal self, when nobody else is watching, when nothing is counted, who are you really? Are you the person that everybody can see in the day, or are you a different person than a different person when you're in the dark? Now, I'm not asking if you struggle of working out being a Christian and having the sinful nature. If you are, that's one thing. What I'm asking you is, are you putting on a show for people so that you can be praised and honored and glorified in? Because if you are, as the verse says, there is no reward for you from your Father in heaven. Now, let's consider the next passage here, where it talks about, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. Conversely, in verse 16, which talks about fasting, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have also, or they have received their reward. Now, I wanted to begin with this first idea that maybe talk about that something that we just often don't think about, or when we talk about this passage, that notice that it doesn't say if you practice fasting or if you practice giving to the needy. It actually expects that you are doing these things, right? It says when. Now, what it means here is that Jesus expects that his children are fasting and giving to the needy, even if they do these things. They don't have now, these things don't have the same religious significance as it does in other religious systems. But he does expect us to practice these things, I think specifically because it reminds us that we're preparing for a heavenly home and not an earthly one. And I think as we practice the idea of giving to the needy and fasting, really what it's doing is it's prying our earthly comforts of money and food and other things, and it pries it from us and reminds us that we are permanent residents, and it's not here that we're permanent residents, that this is not our home, but we are awaiting a greater home. So something to think about today is, in what ways are you practicing these things? Because I think this is an expectation of God. But the second thing is, when you do practice them, you know, do you do it like the Pharisees, which Jesus calls the hypocrites? In the first century, the word hypocrite in Greek meant someone who was an actor, you know, who plays a role, and their entire life was one great act. And this was well described Pharisees of the time. Pharisees made great shows of their striving for righteousness, and they loved to be praised by people. And Jesus warns us from doing those things. Now, the example he gives here is to don't sound a trumpet, right? Or don't disfigure faces. And what Jesus is warning us not to do is to stage an act that points the attention to our well-being, our holiness, how righteous we are, because we secretly we are striving for these things. When I think of the Pharisees in this passage, as we read them, we quickly read about the Pharisees here, and we often think, we just kind of write it off, right? They're kind of, you know, we vilify them, and like, yeah, that's bad, and then we kind of move on. But when I read about the Pharisees here, I think about, this is what I'm like inside. Right? So today, if you really wanted to be glorified, you wouldn't sound a trumpet, right? No one's really going to sound a trumpet. Now, if you have kids today and they really want to make a show of their greatness, they're probably going to put on like pots and pans on their heads, and they're going to like knock things together and tell you how great they are. Kids are very clear about how they feel, right? So if they feel like they want to show you how great they are, they will tell you to your face. They'll make a great show of it. And we laugh about it, and we secretly shame them a little bit because we think it's wrong. But what about us? I think as an adult, we've actually gotten much more sophisticated in our ways of telling people how great we are. Now, we may not use trumpets, and many of us probably can't even play a trumpet, but we do find ways in which we can glorify ourselves, right? That we can point attention to us, right? Number one is that you can do what I'm doing. You can speak very loudly, right? That tells people that you're important. Number two is you could, make great shows of or extravagant displays of your greatness, right? You can have somebody come up here and tell of all your accolades and how great you are and how learned you are. There are so many ways in which we have found ways to really show our greatness. And so as we read this here, as we read about the Pharisees, we shouldn't be like, well, you know, that's them. Because really, I think that when we think about Pharisees, they are actually a representation in many ways of who we are on the inside. Now, some of you might say here, specifically regarding fasting, you know, this is how I actually feel, right? I'm actually very hungry or hangry, and therefore that's why I distort my face, that's why I'm unhappy, that's why I don't look good right now because I'm upset. But I think what Jesus is saying here is he's specifically talking about the flashy fasting. Right, and the fasting that for the sake of getting people to notice that you're doing something spiritually over 9,000. That's an important fact. Okay, so I think we heard some very interesting things this morning. Again, if any of them, if there's anything there that was said that has upset you or you have questions about, again, please feel free to talk to your leaders about it. Again, sometimes those kind of conversations are very hard to engage while you're doing a service, but your leaders are very welcome in engaging you in some of those topics. Let's go back to the passage here. Now, as we talk about the Pharisees here, we actually identify with them really well. And as we think about ourselves and we think about how we often react when we are hungry or hangry, we actually often disfigure our faces. Right? So how many people here, when you're actually hungry, you actually make a face and people know? Put up your hands. Does anybody make a face when they're hungry? Right? We all do it, right? We all make these hangry-looking faces, and the reason being is because we want somebody to cook us food. We don't want to do it, but we want to give great attention for somebody else to do it. So oftentimes, when I'm hungry but I don't want to cook and Hannah's at home, you know, I kind of make this face where I'm kind of like, you know, looking down, and I'm like, oh, I wish there would be so much food here. I wish, where's the food? Right, so we make great displays of this, right? And as we think about this passage here, There is some of that in this passage. But I think ultimately the goal is, why are you doing all these things? Why are we fasting? Now, I also don't think, as we look at this question of fasting, that Jesus is encouraging us to let our conduct to show the inward experience of our... He's calling us to show the inward experience of our heart rather than the inward experience of our wallet or stomachs when we do these things. That we take great joy in giving because we know it pleases God, or with fasting, that we have this longer, intimate, spiritual longing for God. I think that the reason that it shows... I think the reason is that it shows our eyes are focused on our spiritual reality, which far outweighs the earthly one. And if for you, giving is souring, or if fasting makes you hangry, then don't do it. Right? The whole idea is that God loves a cheerful giver, and he loves a cheerful faster as well. But the one thing I would check, though, is if you're giving and you're fasting and you're upset about it, is there might be something spiritually amiss in you. Because part of the idea here is that you're weighing what is spiritual and you're rejoicing over that, even though your physical well-being or your physical needs are dwindling or going away. Consider that no one actually complains about money when they get a great deal on something that they need, right? So when you think about something that you need and you buy it, you feel great, right? You need a new rice cooker, you get a great deal on it, and you're like, that's great. But you don't think about the money then, right? Because you know that you got a good deal. You got the bang for the buck. But if you complain in a situation where you're giving, or if you're fasting, you know, maybe you really don't think that trade-off was worth it. Now, Jesus doesn't even just talk about this idea of being like the Pharisees or hypocrites during a situation like this. He also tells you to not go after the same reward as Pharisees and hypocrites. And what the reward is and what they want is they want the praise of people. But here's the key thing. This is why it's such a big deal, why it matters to God, is because our God is a glorious God. Our God is jealous for his glory. And what that means is that the entire creation, the entire being, all things display and magnify his glory. And this is a glory that he will not share with anybody. And so when you're asking yourselves, and when you are thinking about, you know, what is it, what's the big deal here? The purpose is that all the things that you do are to magnify and to display his glory as well. So that's the purpose that we're supposed to do these things. It's not what the Pharisees are doing, to magnify themselves. Now, Jesus then tells us, you know, how should we do these things then? And what is the reward that he offers? Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you may be so that your giving may be in secret. Verse 17, which talks about fasting, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may be seen by others, may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. So clearly here, Jesus expects us to do it quietly and secretly. And the reason for this, or maybe for the sake of, number one is for the obedience, obeying God, and number two, for the compassion of people. Now, I want you to realize that these desires of being obeying God and being compassionate to people, in terms of the reason why you fast and the way that the reason why you give to the needy, are 100% authentic. If you do not have these desires as a Christian, I think something has gone seriously wrong. The road to being more like Christ leads us to have the same desires as God, a similar love and a similar compassion. And I'm not even asking if you act on them right now, though I think that we are called to. But what I'm asking is, do you have a pulse or a heartbeat to obey and also to have compassion for those in need? you know, we have a number of ministries at this church, like Adam's House, or the Pregnancy Care Center, which we are involved with at this church, because at this church, for many of your leaders and for many of the people here, we have a heart for those in need. And it's not to say that we're great. I think that we're still working towards those things. We're not perfect at those things. But it shows that this is where our heart is. We think that this is where God's compassion lies. And we all have similar compassion because our God in heaven has that kind of compassion. But do you have that kind of compassion? What are you moved by? For me personally, this year, for the last couple of years, when I was not a believer, things like the Pregnancy Care Center wouldn't even faze me. I wouldn't even think about it. It wouldn't even be things that would matter to me. But after I became a Christian, this topic had an amazing impact on me. And in a providential way, God allowed me to meet specific people within Toronto that were in this movement, and it became something that was very heavy on my heart. And this to say that as we think about this idea of fasting and giving, these are things that are heartfelt. These are things that come from an outflow of our of the spirit that is within us, of the heart that's within us. And the question for us today is, for these issues, any of these social issues, do they move your spirit at all? Something to think about. Next here is that there's great value in the private life of believers, right? If anything, this passage really tells us that there is great value in the private life of believers. I think that your private life will tell you more about your spirituality than what you will do in public. And I've found that everything flows out of my private life with God. How I love people, how I obey, even my emotional stability is often displayed in my private life as I walk with the Lord. And the first thing I notice is that when something is amiss in my public life, it's usually not just the major thing. It's usually a symptom of something that has gone wrong in my private life. And Jesus here tells us how important these things are to be done in secret. And therefore, to me, he's saying that these private things that we do have great importance to him. Let's quickly move on here. Now, both of these passages, these sections conclude with this idea of your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, what is the reward from God? Now, I think that we've often talked about this topic through the Sermon on the Mount, about what is our reward, but I think it is a benefit to keep hearing about what these rewards that we receive are, because he keeps talking about them. Therefore, it must be something that's very important for God, to God, for us to know. And now, I think these rewards are both temporal and future rewards, but specifically here, he's talking about future rewards that we'll receive. Now, if you want to get a taste of what these things are, we'll be touching upon them the next time we do the Sermon on the Mount about the Lord's Prayer, because I think a lot of the things that are in the Lord's Prayer are things that you will be rewarded by. So number one is the hallowing of God's name, the forgiveness of sin, the daily needs being met by God, and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But as we look at all Scripture, it gives us a much fuller picture of what our rewards are going to be on the day of consummation, when this chapter in the history of the earth will end, and when God will judge the living and the dead. We will understand these rewards fully. Number one is that we will be with God forever, right? I don't know how that makes you feel, if that gives you a little tingle in your spine. But to me, it is such an amazing thing that one day that we will spend an eternity with God. Right? That we will be with him, that we will know him in such a more intimate way. Number two is that we will be singing his praises and bringing glory to him forever, and we'll be fully dying to our alter ego. So the person you are now who has a struggle between the person that you are in your sinful flesh and the person that the Holy Spirit is now building in you, creating you to be, those tensions will no longer be any longer. Now, for some of us, that may not matter because we've already given ourselves to our sinful flesh. There is no tension, right? Because we're already fully given there. But for believers, this should be one of the joyous moments of our lives, where this tension between what are things that I want to do, I will do. Right? There's no other force that's going to cause you to do otherwise. Number three is that we're going to co-reign with Christ. And there's so much more, as Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 18 to 19 says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Therefore, as we talk about this idea of what are our rewards, we have a great many that we are awaiting from Him, that we will enjoy right now, and yet we are still to enjoy in the end. And so if you ask me, and one of the questions I asked you, is it worth it? It is 100% worth it if your goal in life is to live for Christ. But if your goal is to live for yourself, is it worth it? That one's a hard one to answer. But for Christians, it should be eminently worth it. Now, as we think about this passage here, the one thing that we recognize is that dying to our alter ego is impossible without the Holy Spirit, but imperative if we want to be sons of God. As you think about what we asked you to do, we're telling you that in your private and public life, you must exist to glorify God, and that in your thinking and your doing and your actions and your attitudes, all of it must be to the glory of God. And without any of this, there's no salvation. How can any of us do that without the power of the Holy Spirit? How can any of us be moved and shaped and have these same affections and compassions as God if God Himself is not working in us to do those things? And so if any of us wants to be a Christian here, they must model the Christian life, model Christ, not just in their physical, public life, but in their private life as well. And without both those together, there's no way that we can be sons of God. Let's move on to the conclusion here. Number one is, make developing your private spiritual life a priority. Who is the person that you are in the dark? Or maybe another way to put it, if you're married, what would your partner or what would your spouse say about you when you're not looking? Do they think that you are every bit the person that you are in public? Or do they think that you're a very different person in private? Now, there can be some differences, right? Especially if you have a spouse, you're not going to act the way you are with your spouse with other people, right? You're not going to be as intimate, I'm assuming. But there definitely needs to be some kind of similarity there. It can't just be like night and day, right? It can't be black and white. There has to be a huge similarity between those two things. And within your private life, I encourage you to develop your compassion and your love for God through your devotions, through your fellowship with people. I encourage you to spend the time doing that. Number two is, make sure that the person who you are in the day is the person you are in the dark. We talked a little bit about that. And number three is, this week, think about what you are after in this life. Everybody is after some kind of reward. It could be temporal. It might be a longer-term goal. But at the end of the day, when everything else falls away, when time ends, what is it that it's going to be seen that you have always wanted? What is the thing that you've been always chasing after? Because I think you may actually end up with that reward, but is that going to be enough at the end of time? And very lastly is, does your life reflect that you are after the reward? Right, so if you say that you're a Christian and you say that you are a follower of Christ, you know, does your life reflect that you're after that reward? So the things that we talked about, right? Co-reigning with Christ, being with God forever. Because here's my question, if you can't stand being with God right now in the dark, how are you going to spend an eternity with Him? So I encourage us all here, including myself, that this week we really think about what is our reward that we're after. And where do we practice, or how do we practice our righteousness? Do we do it for our own glory, or are we always seeking after God's? Amen.